Are you willing to change? If evidence was presented to you that proved to you it was vitally important that you change who you were, would you do it? If you became convinced that how you were presently living is wrong, would you change? If long-standing thoughts were questioned and disproved, if widespread changes were demanded, if the very way you think was shown to be incorrect, would you be willing to change? People who please God are always willing to change to please Him, no matter how difficult that change is. And New Testament Christians were often presented with instances and occasions and opportunities where a change was necessary. It was not change for change's sake. It was a change so that they could be more in line with what God demanded of them. And the Bible declares in a unanimous, emphatic voice that when we discover we are wrong, we, like them, have the obligation to change to be right with God. And if we do not change, we will not please Him. Are we willing to change? I want us to take a few minutes this morning and look at this story in Acts chapter 10 and 11 and show a tremendous case study in the willingness to change. So what we're going to do at first is just to read through most of this story and bring out the main points in it, and then we'll begin to apply this to us and our willingness to change. First of all, let's begin in verse 1 of Acts chapter 10. It says, "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, 'Cornelius.' And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, 'What is it, Lord?' So he said to him, 'Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do.'" So the first thing that happens is an angel appears to this man named Cornelius, a Roman soldier, a centurion who would have had significant authority in the Roman army. And an angel appears to him in a vision. And the angel simply says, "Cornelius, God has heard your prayers, God has seen your alms, and God wants you to call for Peter." So the angel appears to Cornelius and says, "Call for Peter." Drop down to verse 9. "The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean.' And a voice spoke to him again the second time, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again." So now we read that Peter has a vision. So we have something else very impressive, very rare, just in the course of these first 16 verses of this chapter. An angel appears to Cornelius and says, "Go see Peter." And now God sends Peter a vision. An interesting vision. Peter is hungry. And it might seem kind of interesting that he dreams about food then when he's hungry. But here is food presented to him that is unclean. And he says, "I can't eat it. It's unclean." And God three times rebukes him. "What God has called clean, you must not call unclean." So Peter has this vision. Now, at this point, he doesn't understand what the vision means. Look at verse 17. It says, "Now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them.'" So now we have the Spirit tells Peter to go with these men from Cornelius. I hope you can see already that God is moving the pieces into place for what He wants to happen. First, He gets Cornelius and appears to him, gets him to send men in. Now He has this vision of Peter, and now the Spirit says to Peter, "Go with these men." So Peter goes. He doesn't understand what's going on. He doesn't fully grasp the meaning of the vision. He's not sure why these men are here, but he goes with them. In verse 24, "And the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, 'Stand up, I myself also am a man.' And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, 'You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked them, "For what reason have you sent for me?" So Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose name is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you.' So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God." Notice these next two verses. "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him.'" I've called this little section, "Peter Begins to Understand," because Peter draws two conclusions from everything that he knows has happened so far. The first is in verse 28. He says, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation, but God has shown me," listen to that, "God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Now, God hadn't shown him that. God had given him a vision about food, but Peter now begins to understand God was trying to tell me something about people. That I called Gentiles unclean and God had cleansed them. I needed to go preach to them. That's what all of this is about. And then in verse 34, the other conclusion. "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." He understands God is now accepting these good people too. He wants them to hear and obey the gospel too. And he begins to put it together. So what Peter does, if we were going to read, we're not going to read this part. In verse 36 to 43, Peter preaches the gospel to these men. And then it seems as though he was interrupted, because in verse 44, look what happens as he preaches them the gospel. It says, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, 'Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?' And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days." What we have here, the important part of this, is that the Spirit now falls on the hearers. Those who hear this word, even though they're Gentiles, the Spirit falls on them. They begin to speak in tongues and prophesy. And the Jewish Christians are astonished, it says in verse 45. And notice why. Because the gift of the Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. They were impressed that God now was accepting Gentiles. The Spirit, the gift of the Spirit, tongues and prophecy were signs God approved. And now God approved of Gentiles for the first time ever. And they were astonished at that. And so, Peter says in verse 47, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" Obviously, God approves of them. How can we stop them from being baptized into Christ? And so they do. Notice, the stamp of God's approval is all over this scene. From the angel to the vision to the Spirit speaking to the Spirit descending in baptism upon these men. But I also want to point out something from chapter 11. And we're not going to read all of this, but Peter defends his actions in chapter 11. Look in verse 1 of Acts 11. "Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning. And this chapter goes into all everything we've just talked about. But I want you to notice in verse 15, Acts 11:15, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Some important points to notice here in this section. First of all, verse 15, I want you to notice this. I need to point this out with Holy Spirit baptism. Verse 15 says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. We need to say, and this is not really the point of my lesson, but we need to say that Holy Spirit baptism was not common. It was not what happened with every Christian. The reason we know that is because Peter says, it didn't happen like it happened last week, or like it happened with that guy the other day. He says it happened like it happened to us at the beginning, way back on Pentecost. Like it happened to us, the Holy Spirit descending on us. So when people today say we need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, we need to point out that wasn't the way people were converted in New Testament times. That was the exception, not the rule. But then notice verse 17. It says, if therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? He says, God accepts them, how can I reject them? If God wants them, how can I tell them no? How can I withstand God? But let me tell you the really astonishing thing about this is that the Jews, all the Jewish Christians there, they all agree. And they all changed too. Verse 18 says that. When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. It seems like they stroke their chin for a minute and they say, sounds like Peter's right. Gentiles are accepted. And we need to understand what an incredible change that is. It's a complete change in the way a Jewish Christian thinks. It's a complete turning around of the way you deal with people. And in an instant, Peter and all the Christians change. Now, I want us to notice what Peter did and ask ourselves, are we willing to change? First of all, notice that Peter was willing to abandon a lifelong understanding. Peter had spent his life as a devout Jew. He had his flaws, but one of his flaws was not willfully breaking the law of Moses. Look back in chapter 10 of Acts and verse 14. Acts 10 and verse 14, he says, but Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. I have never eaten anything unclean. I'm not going to start now. He had maintained his purity in the dietary law from the moment he had awareness to this day. I have never eaten anything unclean. Just imagine what it would be like, how that would be ingrained, how many meals Peter ate where he had to think, nope, not going to eat that, going to eat this. It became not a decision at all for him because this was the way he lived, the way he was trained. But now look at verse 28. Then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. See, it wasn't just food. God's law was clear about interactions with Gentiles. Now, this law that he talks about in verse 28, it's unlawful. It's not an expressly written law. You won't find it in the Ten Commandments. Don't go eat with a Gentile. But there are strict warnings in Moses' law about contact with Gentiles. And most Jews simply said, I'm not going to have anything to do with them. That's what Peter is referring to. But in the middle of this verse is a word, but. Verse 28. You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But, something is different now. That's what I've always thought. That's what I've always done. That's what the law has always said. But, God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. All his life, Peter had maintained this separation with Gentiles. All his life, he had followed this law, understood these people were unclean, and now he realizes that is wrong. And so what does Peter do? Does he kick and scream, whine and complain, fight about it? He says, therefore, verse 29, therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. What did Peter do? He abandoned his lifelong understanding. Now this matter was doctrinal and personal for Peter. It wasn't just about changing what he thought about some abstract theological concept. I'm going to change what I think about God's justice. This was Peter changing what he thought about everyday life. Changing what he thought about the people he was going to be around. How he was going to treat them. How he was going to talk to them. Whether he was going to go to their homes or they were going to come to his home. It was a personal matter. And when Peter realized he was wrong, he changed immediately. Even though he had a whole lifetime of baggage in the other direction. But not only that. This whole idea of keeping our distance from the Gentiles, it wasn't just about Peter. All the Jews thought that. In fact, all the Christians at this time thought that no one should have any contact with the Gentiles. Look in Acts 11 and verse 19. Acts 11, 19 says, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. Do you realize that up to this point, they would avoid preaching the gospel if the person was a Gentile? It seems to me that they might even have to ask, where are you from? And if the answer was not somehow they were related to Moses and to maybe a proselyte Jew, if there was not any of that connection, they would have to say, sorry, can't preach to you. Preaching to no one but Jews. In other words, are you willing to change if it means going against the popular conception the way Peter did? Are you willing to change if it means going against something you've done all your life? Something you've always believed was right? Often we are frightened to change our beliefs and our practices because we've always thought it was true, even if it's not. We're concerned about the implications about our parents' beliefs or our good friends' beliefs or how this is going to affect certain people we love, and those concerns keep us from changing. And we don't see any of that from Peter. He doesn't ask, what do my parents think? What's the church going to think? What are the people back home going to say? He says, this is what God wants, and so I'm going to change. It takes great character and great strength to abandon what we've known and accepted our whole lives. And yet the truth of Christ compels us to change, to be right with Him. Are you willing to change? To abandon something you fought all your life? Secondly, Peter was willing to correct his thinking and his practice. Did you notice this wasn't just a quiet conclusion for Peter? Something he said, well, I guess I think that now. And nothing else changed. This was something that immediately was going to be an explosive decision. Because Peter didn't just think it, he acted on it. He changed his thinking and his practice. Look in Acts 10 and verse 28. It says, Acts 10, 28, then he said, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked them, for what reason have you sent for me? Therefore, he says, because God showed me my error, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. Peter didn't just change his thinking. And he didn't just change his practice. He changed his thinking and his practice, and he did it right then. Think about what Peter could have said when those men come up to the door in Joppa. He could have said, give me a little while. I'm still studying this. He could have said, I'm not so sure I should go. Or he could have said, let's just postpone all of that. Let's get everybody together and discuss this. But Peter didn't do any of those things. Because he knew it was right, he said, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. That is character, brethren. To say, God says it, and I'm going to do it. I don't care what anybody thinks about it. I don't care if I get called in before the church. I don't care if nobody else agrees. I don't care if it feels wrong to me. I know it's right, and I'm going to do it. And that's what Peter did. This wasn't a cold theological matter for Peter. When he made a decision about what the truth was, he changed right then. And it became a very personal change. Look in Acts 10 and verse 34. It says, and Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. And so Peter immediately begins to preach the gospel to these Gentiles like he would with the Jews. Do you know what that is? That's a change in practice. He would have never preached the gospel to the Gentiles before. They went around preaching to no one but Jews only. But now, he says, I understand, I perceive what God is saying, here's the gospel. Immediately he changes not just his thinking, but his practice. Down in verse 48 of Acts 10, it says, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. He would have never commanded a Gentile to be baptized before. But now his practice has changed because his thinking has changed. Let me come to the point. Far too often, we throw out statements like, I'm still studying on that issue. When what we really mean is, I don't want to think about it. Leave me alone. I'm not sure somehow replaces real change. We may think something is right or wrong, but we hesitate to act on that. Peter had none of those problems. When he learned the truth, he changed his thinking and he changed his practice and he changed it right then. Do we really think that God is pleased if we just agree with Him and sort of nod our heads, but we don't change our lives? You know the answer to that. Jesus put it this way, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Luke 6:46. It's that simple. We're either obeying Jesus, not just in our thinking, but in our practice. Or we're not. So are you willing to change? If change means not just thinking in a different way or mentally assenting to certain facts, but change means doing different things. Are you willing to change? Peter also was willing to defend his new belief. Look in Acts 11 and verse 2. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them. But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning. This is amazing to me. He just came to these conclusions. Maybe a day, 2 days, 3 days before, and already he's preaching about it. He's telling other people about it. He doesn't say, oh, I'm sorry, guys. I made a mistake. Or, let's talk about this. I'm really sorry. Or, doesn't back down. He's not intimidated. There's no reaction like he thinks he might be wrong. He knows he's right. And if we know we're right, how can we be afraid to defend what we know is right? How can we be afraid to talk about why we're doing what we're doing and give a defense for the hope that is in us? Peter wasn't intimidated. And more than that, I think this goes a little deeper. Because Peter also honestly believed that other people would change just like he had changed. That if he told his brethren what he had learned, they would change too. And you know what? He was right. Verse 18 again tells us that these Jewish Christians change immediately, just like Peter did. Now, you would look at Peter today and you would say, oh, Peter, you're a fool. You're a fool to think people are going to abandon their lifelong understanding and immediately change based on a few arguments you make. You're a fool to think that people are going to come to the same conclusion you are. You're a fool to think that even though God didn't command you anything directly, everybody's just going to agree with your conclusion. But Peter wasn't a fool. Peter believed that these people would agree with what God had done, and he was right. Sometimes when we change, we don't change because we're scared of how others are going to react to us. Or we change part of the way because we're scared to go all of the way and defend what we now believe and practice. What will those people say or do? If I talk to them, will they reject me? Will they say I'm a false teacher and put me on a blacklist? Will they say I've gone crazy? Do you notice? None of those possibilities occurred to Peter. If it's right, it's right. And we should be always willing to teach what is right. I'm shocked to learn that many preachers, I'm just picking on preachers here for a moment, that many preachers have quiet beliefs they hold but refuse to teach because other people wouldn't like them. Now, I'm not saying we have to preach everything that we think about every matter. But if something is right, it is right. And we should be willing to defend what we believe is right. Peter was that way. And finally, Peter was willing to change despite a lack of a command. I want to make a point here. You look through this story. We've looked through it rather extensively this morning. You won't find a direct command from God. You won't find a single time that God says, accept the Gentiles. That God says, you must accept Gentiles and preach the gospel to them. It's nowhere in there. Does that mean God didn't want it? No, Peter knew that when God did all of those things we put on the board about the Spirit talking to him and the angel appearing in the vision, that was God's way of communicating to him even though there was no command. Even though God didn't say directly, do this or don't do this. If Peter had been waiting on a direct command from God about what he should do, he would still be waiting. Because God didn't speak to him that way. In verse 28 of Acts 10, let's go back to Acts 10 and verse 28. Acts 10:28 says, then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. He didn't command me. He didn't order me. He showed me. Peter had to come to that conclusion, didn't he? He came to that conclusion because of Cornelius and the angel that appeared to him. And he came to that conclusion because of the vision. And he came to that conclusion because of the Spirit speaking to him. But he did not come to that conclusion because God commanded it. In verse 29, he says, therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. Therefore is a reason word. Therefore, I came to that conclusion. Because of this evidence, I decided this. In verse 47, can anyone forbid water that these who should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit, just as we have? You see, that's reasoning. Peter is saying, if this happened, then this must be true. And can we forbid water if this is true? You see, he's thinking. It's not about a command, baptize them now. It's about thinking through in the absence of a direct command. Let me tell you why I bring this point out. God does not always give direct commands. Sometimes He reveals Himself in other ways in the pages of the Bible. And God expects us to look at and determine from what He does say what He wants, whether there's a command or not. And when we come to a conclusion about what God is saying, we should be willing to change, whether it's based on a direct command or not. Peter changed even though there was no direct command. And we need to be willing to do that too. To have the character to say, even though I can't point at a verse that says, thou shalt not, sometimes things are wrong. And even though I can't point at a verse that says, do this, sometimes things are right. We have to come to those conclusions by studying and thinking and determining what God wants from us. That's what Peter did. Let me show you an example of this in Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, this is another problem related to the Gentiles. In Acts 15 and verse 5, it says, "But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.' Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter." They're going to consider it. There was no express command from God on the matter. They were going to consider the matter. If there had been an express command from God, they would have said, "God says they don't have to be circumcised." But that's not what happened. And if you read through the rest of Acts 15, what happens? Well, Peter begins to talk about what he did. In verses 7 to about verse 11, he talks about how he went in and preached to Cornelius and how God accepted those Gentiles. And then in verse 12, it talks about how Barnabas and Paul told about all the things God had done through them. Now think about that. Here you have Peter saying the Holy Spirit descended on Gentiles, and then Paul and Barnabas saying the Holy Spirit worked miracles with us. Those are two signs God is working with us, not by command, but by other means. And then James speaks. And James says, this is like that passage in verse 16 and 17. He quotes from the prophets. And he says, God said something like this in the prophets. And so now James is deducing from a passage. And he is saying all of these things together. Verse 19. Look at verse 19 of Acts 15. "Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood." Therefore, he says, I judge. We have the Holy Spirit in two places. We have a scripture that points at this, but we don't have any direct command from God. So what do the apostles do? They write a letter with the approval of the Holy Spirit that reports their conclusions about the matter. But I want to impress this on you. They didn't come to that conclusion because there was a direct command. And I'm not saying that their words are not completely binding by the Holy Spirit. What I am saying is, there are times when in the absence of a command, we still have to figure out what God wants. Just because there's no command doesn't mean God doesn't care. We need to look at what God's Word says, and we need to determine what He wants us to do. Let me show you another example in Acts 16. Acts 16. Acts 16 and verse 9 says, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." Think about that. Paul has a dream about a man from Macedonia. He doesn't see an angel. He doesn't hear a word from God. He has a dream and a man from Macedonia. But as he's been praying and thinking about where do we go, where do we go, here he has a way that, here's a direction to go, and he says, "We concluded," in verse 10, "we concluded that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." No direct command, but Paul came to a conclusion, didn't he? And he was willing to change based on that conclusion. He moved on to Macedonia because of that conclusion. Here's the point. God doesn't always speak in direct commands. But at times He wants us to use our reason, our brains, to draw the conclusions about His will from His Word. We could talk about, time fails us, but we could talk about how Jesus, from a simple passage like, "I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob," determined, deduced from that passage that God is not the God of the dead but of the living, and that there is a resurrection of the dead. No direct command about the resurrection, but it's still true, isn't it? Sometimes we get caught up on direct commands. Someone says, God doesn't say not to use instruments in the worship. And that's true. Does that mean it's okay? Just because there's no command for it or against it, is that all there is in the Bible? Is the Bible just a list of commands? There's much more there. We've got to determine what does God want. a man said to a member of my family. He said, show me where the Bible condemns church support of orphans' homes, and I'll stop. What is he looking for? He's looking for a command. Now, I'm not talking about orphans' homes today, but we have to understand, if we're going to talk about orphans' homes and church support of orphans' homes, the answer is not going to be in direct commands for it or against it. Or on the other side, some say the Bible doesn't command Bible classes. So Bible classes are wrong. Really? Is that all there is to understanding the Bible? What we need and what we need to learn from Peter is the ability to look at God's Word honestly, taking commands, taking examples, taking every hint of God's will on the matter, and make the best determination we can about what He wants. And when we do that, we must be willing to change, even if there's no direct command forcing us to do so. That's what Peter did. Now, some people say, oh, it would be so much easier if it was all commands. Really? I don't think we really believe that. There's a command in Acts 2:38, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Is that an easy command for everybody to agree on? Does everybody do it just because it's commanded? It wouldn't be any easier if it were all commands. We need to understand, though, God has revealed His Word in His way, and His way is best. But that doesn't exclude us trying to determine as best we can what God wants. And I want to impress on you, we can agree on what God's Word says, even in cases like this. The Gentiles were accepted by the Jewish Christians because the Jewish Christians agreed to change despite a lack of command. And if we have a heart to follow God, we can agree too on what God's will says. Peter was willing to abandon a lifelong understanding. He was willing to correct his thinking and his practice and to do it immediately. He was willing to defend his new belief and is willing to change despite a lack of command. Are you willing to change? It's not a simple question. It's not an easy question. But real character is revealed by how you respond in times when God is compelling you to change your life. So there's someone here this morning who needs to make a change. We're going to sing a song that says, I am resolved to go to the Savior. I am resolved to leave behind the paths of sin. And if you're ready to make that resolution this morning to change your life, and to give your life to the Lord Jesus, we stand ready to help you as we stand and sing to encourage.